Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1. 8, 9.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying the Gospel of John, and we've been also studying John chapter 10, and we finished last time with our scripture text, which in verse 33 it says, "The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." We don't want to do that, do we? We don't want to pretend that we're God. And yet, that statement brings up a very interesting discussion that Jesus has with the people at that point, making ourselves God. Well, I want to back up just a little bit to verse 31, and then we'll go forward from there. In verse 31, it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And this is where they give their answer, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Very interesting, and I've wondered about this for a long time, most of my life, until I studied it. Then this next passage, verses 34 to 38, is a play on words. Jesus is using the same word for God in different connotations, sort of like a double meaning sort of thing. And we do that all the time, and Jesus was not beyond doing things like that. This word that is translated God, G-O-D, can mean deities in general, just a god, a deity. God in general, it can mean the only true God, or it can mean what can be likened to God in any respect, or resembles him in any way, such as one of his representatives. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, the concept of representation is that Jesus, we've talked about this before, Jesus is the representative of humanity, of the human race. Number one, because he created us. That would be one. And then, when he made Adam and Eve, then after that they sinned and humanity was no longer the sinless flesh of man, but now became fallen, sinful human flesh. Jesus, in order to represent the human race, had to re-qualify to be the representative of this race by becoming and dwelling in our territory. First, he dwelt in our territory by making us. And of course, the Creator is always the Father of the one that's created, right? And he's the representative of what he's created. But now we became something that he did not create. And so he became a human being so that he could dwell in our district so that he could represent us. And if we talk about a representative, the representative who's are elected by those who are in the district that he dwells in, they elect somebody from amongst themselves to be their representative to another place, such as to the legislature or Congress or whatever it is. So in this case, even one of his representatives representing God, and you and I can be his representative. In fact, if you and I are his children, then we are what? Princes and princesses in his kingdom. And what do? They represent the king, and they represent the kingdom. And so in this sense, they can be called gods. But that doesn't make them the only true God, just in the sense of being their representative. Well, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6, actually. Let's turn there. To understand what is really going on in this passage, we need to study the context. So let's look at Psalm 82. It's a short psalm, so we'll just go through the whole thing. Psalm 82, ye are gods. Let's look at it. Verse 1, it says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now, the word that's translated gods here actually can mean A, rulers or judges. That's the first meaning of that word. B, divine ones. C, angels. Sometimes God is referred as an angel. In Genesis 22, it refers to the angel of God when we know for sure that it's Jesus Christ. So that can go both ways with that. So C is angels, and also the true God. The context here can be also Yahweh, which would be the only true God. And so what is it saying here? God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now, the context here is judging. So which of these meanings would we be talking about here for the word gods? It would be rulers or judges. So he judges among the judges, right? Now, going to the word mighty, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. That word that's translated mighty can mean God, or mighty men of rank, or angels, or gods of the nations, whatever that is. I'm not real sure, but gods of the nations. And so he's standing here in the congregation of the mighty. Now, in the context, I would pick the part that says mighty men of rank. So he's judging among the judges. He's judging among the mighty men of rank, important people within the government or whatever, the church, whatever it is. So verse 1 again, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods, or among the judges. And then the context continues. Verse 2, it says, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Think about it. So the judges are judging unjustly, and they're rewarding the wicked. Verse 3, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Verse 4, deliver the poor and needy and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. So we're talking about not God here. We're not talking about a deity here. We're talking about people who are in the position of authority, mighty men who are judges. Interesting the way Jesus is using this here. But that's the context of Psalm 82. Now verse 5, it says, they know not, that is the judges, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, that is judges, representing the Most High, heirs of the throne, That's what he's talking about here. That's the context. He says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Well, what does that make us? Princes and princesses in the kingdom, judges. That's our job as a prince or a princess. We will eventually be put in that leadership position. So I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And I have a little note here. It says, we are gods, or like God, as long as we remain children of the Most High. For we were made in the image of God. Verse 7, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. So we definitely, that means that we're mortal. Gods are not mortal. A true God is immortal. Jesus became a man and took on mortality for a short period of time. Verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth. This is now talking about Yahweh, and that's the same word that was translated as gods at the end of verse 1. It's the same word. Arise, O God, Yahweh, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations, referring to Jesus Christ. And he did. He became a human being. Took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, that he could represent the whole world, who has fallen, sinful human flesh, and lived his life in the same fallen flesh that you and I have, so that he can learn what it's like to suffer in our place. And now he can be a judge of his people. I'm going to pause for just a moment while we're talking about this subject. I wasn't planning to do this, but I want to. Revelation 3, verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21, it says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So God plans to share the throne with us. So when we're talking about ye are gods, it's not really that far off, is it? When we think about sharing the God's throne, and it only makes sense because if we are children of the King, princes and princesses in the kingdom of God, when we come of maturity, guess what God's going to do? He's going to share his throne. That's what you do for your children. Okay, so let's go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, and we read this before, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? And here he's specifically referring to representatives of God. Now, they were talking about Jesus making himself to be God, a deity, maybe even the one true God, which he is. And then he's referring to gods as representatives of God. Now, Jesus looks at us not as we are now, but as we will become in maturity. When he is finished with us, he sees us as we will be then. And so I'm sure he's thinking about our sharing the throne. That still doesn't make us a deity, and it still doesn't make us God, but it's about as close as we'll ever be able to get. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Quoting from Psalm 82, specifically referring to representatives of God, as you can tell. Excuse me, in Psalm 82. Now verse 35. If he called them gods, specifically referring to representatives of God, unto whom the word of God is being used, came, logically, the word would come to those who are to represent him, so that Jesus is referring here to his representatives, and the scripture cannot be broken. Psalm 82 itself is referring to the representative judges. So verse 35, without all that explanation, it says, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Verse 36, say ye of him who the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God, again the only true God. So he's referring to himself as the only true God, the Son of God. Verse 36 again, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? The short answer, it means to be set apart for holy use. And that's how Jesus was being used by the Father. So he was sanctified for holy use by the Father. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, referring to himself, and sent into the world, again referring to himself, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, who is the only real God, the only true God, believe me not. If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe me. That's fine. That would make sense. Verse 38, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father, the only true God, is in me and I in him. In other words, they represent each other. Christ in the Father in the Son. Okay, so let's look at that passage one more time, starting with verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If God called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus is claiming to be deity. He is the Son of the only true God, sent by him into our world. In verse 28, Jesus claims to give eternal life to his followers, and they shall never perish. That is, they shall never die the second death. No wonder the priests are claiming blasphemy. However, they would be correct only if Jesus' statements were not true. Yet they had plenty of evidence that his statements were true, especially later after the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus also claimed to be sanctified. Now, we mentioned it earlier, but the short definition for sanctify is to be set apart for God's use, for holy use. But there is another definition. And this we find in the book Sanctified Life by Ellen G. White about true sanctification, and this is on pages 9 and 10 of the Sanctified Life. True sanctification is an entire conformity to the will of God. Rebellious thoughts and feelings are overcome, and the voice of Jesus awakens a new life, which pervades the entire being. Those who are truly sanctified will not set up their own opinion as a standard of right and wrong. That makes sense, doesn't it? They are not bigoted or self-righteous, but they are jealous of self, ever fearing lest a promise being left them that they should come short of complying with the conditions upon which the promises are based. So they make no particular claim to fame. Bible sanctification does not consist in strong emotion. Although I'm sure that the emotion, I know the emotions are involved, but that's not what it consists of. She says, here is where many are led into error. They make feelings their criterion. When they feel elated or happy, they claim that they are sanctified. Happy feelings or the absence of joy is no evidence that a person is or is not sanctified. There is no such thing as instantaneous sanctification. True sanctification is a daily work, continuing as long as life shall last. Those who are battling with daily temptations, overcoming their own sinful tendencies, and seeking for holiness of heart and life, make no boastful claims of holiness. They are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. sin appears to them exceedingly sinful. So, we can be sanctified and yet still growing. That's the concept here. We can be set apart for holy use. We can be set apart for God's use. But what's God going to be doing? He's going to be growing us. He's going to be showing us things in our lives that he wants to change, things that will take us down, things that will take us to the lake of fire. He's showing us these things one at a time so we can say, oh, Lord, is that in me? Oh, man, take it away. I don't want it. I want you instead of this thing. And one at a time, he goes through these things that are deep down inside of us that we don't even know are there. And he shows us these things, and we are constantly growing. That is the nuts and bolts of sanctification. Now, in the context of what Jesus is saying, the next statement is very interesting. She says, there are those claiming sanctification who make a profession of the truth, like their brethren, and it may be difficult to make a distinction between them. I think she's talking about those who are truly sanctified and those who are claiming to be sanctified, okay? Difficult to make a distinction, like the wheat and the tares. She goes on, she says, but the difference exists, nevertheless. The testimony of those claiming such an exalted experience will cause the sweet spirit of Christ to withdraw from a meeting and will leave a chilling influence upon those present. While if they are truly living without sin, their very presence would bring holy angels into the assembly, and their words would indeed be like apples of gold in pictures of silver, Proverbs 25:11. My wife and I were talking about, earlier this week, about how a person can walk into a room and you just know that he's a man of God or a woman of God. You can just tell. And so I call that the silent witness, that God will speak through his people without them saying a word. And I can be out in the store, and as we're departing, people will say, well, good night, Pastor, have a good evening. And they don't know me. They just saw us. My wife and I were walking through the store. God wants to make it so that we are a silent witness. Not that we never speak, because we speak when he tells us to speak, but that we are a silent witness and people can know that we have been with God. I've had that happen to me more than once. I'm not going to go through all the details, but that's just one example. From The Desire of Ages, page 330, talking about applause. It says there, Desire of Ages, page 330, in the heart of Christ, where reigned perfect harmony with God, there was perfect peace. He was never elated by applause, nor dejected by censure or disappointment. And we can become dejected by these things. Somebody rails on us, or things don't work out the way we hope for, and we can become dejected. Jesus was not that way. Jesus knew why he was there, and he knew what was going to happen. And not only did he know specifically, but he knew in general how things were going to work out. He knew these things, and we can know in general what's going to happen. God's message is not going to be a popular message. And so we should not, as pastors, as preachers, we should not expect that our ministry is going to blow the world apart. It's not going to happen. If anything happens, Jesus will use his people as a whole, individually and as a group, to accomplish his will. But I don't expect that any one person is going to stand out of the 144,000. I don't think that that's going to happen. It might, but I don't think so. I don't expect it to. So let me start again. In the heart of Christ, where reigned perfect harmony with God, there was perfect peace. And the Sabbath school lesson today was on rest, which is peace, right? He was never elated by applause, nor dejected by censure or disappointment. And that's one of the reasons I'm so disappointed when people have, in church, have started to applaud a religious performance of special music. I remember I was at camp meeting one time, and my daughter and I were performing a flute duet. And when we started to leave, people started to applaud. And immediately I sent up the prayer, "Oh, Lord, don't let them do it." And immediately that stopped. Jesus is never elated by applause, nor dejected by censure or disappointment. And if he wasn't, then why should we either be elated or dejected? Going on, she says, "Amid the greatest opposition and the most cruel treatment, he was still of good courage. But many who profess to be his followers have an anxious, troubled heart because they are afraid to trust themselves with God. They do not make a complete surrender to him, for they shrink from the consequences that such a surrender may involve," or at least that they think might happen. And we can be tempted to shrink from those things. But you know what? God knows all about it. And he has us in his hands. And nothing can happen to us without his permission. And if you have any questions about that, think of Daniel in the lion's den and the three worthies in the fiery furnace walking amongst in the fire with Jesus himself there. And the only thing that burned on them were their binds, the things that were bound their hands and their feet. It's the only thing that got burned. Does God have control? Can he take care of us? Can he take care of you? Can he take care of me? They do not make a complete surrender to him, for they shrink from the consequences that such a surrender may involve. Unless they do make this surrender, they cannot find peace. Now, the only way that Jesus could claim to be sanctified and get away with it, that it would be really true, was if he was truly God, which he was. And because of that, we cannot say that Jesus was merely a good man, because he claimed to be God. And the Jews were ready to stone him for blasphemy. And if he were not really God, truly God, the true God of heaven, they would have been right. But because Jesus makes this claim that he is the true God of heaven, a deity in his own right, the self-existent one, because he make that claim, he cannot be merely a good man. Because having made that claim and not being God, he would not be a good man, he would be a bad man. So to make the claim that Jesus was really a good man but he wasn't God is an oxymoron. It cannot coexist. Jesus was and is who he said he was and is. Well, now verse 39. "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." They can't hold him without his permission. They can't. It's not possible. He could even disappear. The angels could surround him and all of that. Verse 40, "And he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there." Well, that's the end of John 10, but that's not the end of what I want to say. I brought with me today my little books, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, volumes 1 and 2. Each volume is 90 days of devotional. Excellent, excellent books. And so if you have both these books, you can read them twice a year and go through a whole year of a daily devotional, and there isn't anything better that I can see. I'm going to present a series in this book That's entitled, or I've entitled, Evicting Sin. And this is how it works when you're under the gift of sanctification. Now, these are writings that are written by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. And so I would like to tell you who's writing these things as we read them. This first one is by E.J. Wagner. It's number 62, which is in the first volume. There is one man, Jesus Christ, who resisted successfully all the powers of sin when he was here upon earth. He was the Word made flesh. He could stand before the world and challenge any to convict him of sin. As he said, he was sanctified, right? No guile was found in his mouth. By his obedience shall many be made righteous. By his obedience, we all will be made righteous. Many today ask, how can I have his life or his righteousness? If we will eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood, we will have the life of Christ. Does that mean we eat him physically? We become cannibals? No, it doesn't. This is what it means. If we have his life, we have a righteous life. His obedience works in us, and that makes us righteous. That's sanctification. That's what it's all about. This does not leave any room for the statement that Christ obeyed for us, and that therefore we can do as we please, and his righteousness will be accounted unto us just the same. His obedience must be manifested in us day by day. It is not our obedience. Let that sink in. It's not us. It's not our obedience. But the obedience of Christ working in us, by the way, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The life we live is the life of the Son of God, his life. He lets us get all the benefit of that obedience because we have shown our intense desire for obedience. When you go to God in prayer, take these scriptures on your lips. We shall be saved by his life. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, in the Greek, that's the many, which is everyone. Then when you can come to the time of temptation, the time when you have usually fallen, you can tell Satan that he has no power to make you fall beneath that temptation, for it is not you, but Christ that dwells in you. We must have a life different from our natural life. What is our natural life? Fallen, sinful human flesh and fallen, sinful human mind. Neither of us can say yes to the wooing of God. We must have a life different from our natural life in order to resist sin. That must be a life that sin has never touched and can never touch. Repeat the glorious words over and over again. His life is mine. I cannot be touched by sin. That was a sinless life, and by faith I have it. That is the only way to resist, and that will be successful every time. Well, that was 62. Let's go to number 11. The Lord Jesus took... Now, when Jones and Wagner talk about human nature, they're talking about fallen, sinful human flesh. There's another part that I consider to be a part of human nature, and that is fallen, sinful human mind. Now, in Romans 6, it tells us an old man, a fallen, sinful human mind, the mind that commits sin, is crucified with Christ as our representative. So we were crucified with him. It's our mind that's crucified, not the flesh. So that's a distinction. So here, he's talking about human nature, and he's referring to the flesh. So let me read it again. The Lord took the same flesh and blood, the same human nature that we have, flesh just like our sinful flesh, and because of sin and by the power of the Spirit of God, through the divine mind that was in him, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice that he took fallen, sinful human flesh that's constantly craving against God. And he retained his divine mind, not taking our fallen, sinful human mind, but retaining his divine mind, and through that divine mind that beat down and pummeled into submission without mercy all the cravings of that flesh, he was able to live a sinless life in that fallen, sinful human flesh through the power of the divine mind that he retained. Now, that divine mind is accessible to us. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So our fallen mind is crucified with Christ, and if we allow that to happen in our experience, then that fallen mind will be replaced by Christ's divine mind, Christ dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. beating down and pummeling into submission all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh without mercy, that we too might live the divine life of Jesus Christ. Therein is our deliverance. Therein is our victory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A new heart, which is the seat of the emotions, so he's going to control our emotions. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Now, the spirit is the seat of our character. So he's going to change our emotions. He's going to change our character. And the spirit is that part of our mind that communicates with God. And he's going to clean all that up. Notice it's a mind thing. Do not be discouraged at the sight of sinfulness in the flesh. It is only in the light of the Spirit of God and by the discernment of the mind of Christ that you can see so much sinfulness in your flesh. And the more sinfulness you see in your flesh, the more Spirit of the God you have. Why is that? Because it's the Spirit of God that's showing you your sinfulness. That's why he's a convictor. That's why he's a comforter. He convicts us of sin and comforts us in the process. We do not need to be discouraged by seeing the sinfulness in our flesh. And the more sinfulness you see in your flesh, the more of the Spirit of God you have. This is a sure test. Then when you see sinfulness abundant in you, thank the Lord that you have so much of the Spirit of God that you can see so much sinfulness. And know of a surety that when sinfulness abounds, grace much more abounds, in order that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is A.T. Jones writing now. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve all this righteousness that God has given to us. And grace is power for obedience. Grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience. So let me read that paragraph again. Then when you see sinfulness abundant in you, thank the Lord that you have so much of the Spirit of God that you can see so much sinfulness. And know of a surety that when sinfulness abounds, grace much more abounds, in order that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, all the way to eternal life in heaven and in the new earth. That's where it will take us eventually. While knowing the law, we are united in marriage to sin. That's our fallen flesh. This sin is in our flesh, since they who are married are one flesh. But sin has in it death, for the sting of death is sin. What a terrible condition. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Why? Because he received the curse of the law, that the blessing might come on us. Nothing can come to us while we are in him without first passing through him. But in him all curses are turned to blessings, and sin is displaced by righteousness. Well, there's more to this, but I'm out of time. We can do this again another time. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. That is, Christ is representing us. Why? Because he received the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is disobedience, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. The curse of the law is disobedience. He received our sin. He received our disobedience. Not his own, ours. He received the curse of the law. And by the way, that was represented by the crown of thorns that they placed on his head and beat into place so that the blood flowed. That those thorns represented the sin that Adam got after he sinned. And when God said, you will have thorns you have to deal with now. You will have to work with the sweat of your brow. That's in, I think, Genesis 3. And so Jesus wore the crown of thorns to represent the curse, that in blessing might come upon us. Nothing can come to us while we are in him without first passing through him. But in him all curses are turned to blessings, and sin is displaced by righteousness. Nothing can happen to us without Christ's permission. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 8, 9.